Just a few kind of preliminary announcements before we get started. Today is Christ the King Sunday, the Sunday before Advent starts. So next Sunday we'll enter Advent and we'll have our kind of, we take a break from the normal programming and we have sort of Advent classes. And I'll be teaching the first Advent class, which will be next week. And then Nate and Dustin and Robert will fill out the remainder of that time. And so we will take a break on Romans until we come back at the beginning of 2017. First, and I don't remember the actual date right now, but we always start the Sunday after Little Rock School District begins. So whatever date that is, you'll see that. There'll be announcements on that, but we'll resume then. Just to recall, our objective as we go through Romans is not to necessarily to finish, nor is it to go really, really slow. Some of you looked at crazy, not finish. And nor is it to go really, really slow. That's not the objective. The objective is to go deep, and usually to do that, you have to go slow. And so what we're doing now, we're going to round out chapter 3. This is, I think, session 15. So we've had 15 sessions. We will finish up now chapter 3 at the end of this fall season. So what else by way of announcement? I think that's it. That's
it.
Say again?
New Year's Day is on Sunday.
There you go. New Year's Day is on Sunday, says Sandy. Say what? So look for announcements on when we'll actually start. What I'm going to do is we're going to look into chapter 3, verses 27 to 31. Chapter 3, verses 27 to 31. But you have to get the context there for verse 27, so I'm going to start a little farther back up into verse 21. So hear the word of the Lord. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now starting in verse 27. Then what becomes of boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one who is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. For is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. There's a bunch of seats up here, friends. Maybe let's do this before we pray. A bunch of seats up here, several chairs back there. Maybe if you kind of move in a little, there's some folks coming in. Well, I'll pray while we kind of do that. Lord, we give You thanks for this this time where we can study Your Word, and we ask that You would send Your Spirit to illuminate Your Scripture for us. Help us to understand it so that we can grow in our love and our devotion to You, and surrender more of our lives to You so that You can work through us to advance Your kingdom. Amen.
Amen.
We're going to talk about three things today. First, what does it mean to be justified by faith? That's in verse 28. And this is sort of the culmination of where Paul started back in chapter 1. Verses 16, 17, and 18. A righteousness of God has been revealed apart from the law. And those verses there were verses that kind of ignited the Reformation. as the reformers, specifically Martin Luther, got a better understanding of what those verses meant. And we'll talk about that later. I have sort of ideas. Maybe this October was the 499th anniversary of the Reformation, so next October will be 500 years since the Reformation. October 31st, 1517 was the sort of the start of the Reformation. So we may have some Reformation stuff next fall. Probably that's just by way of preview. We're thinking about that. But one thing you ought to know about that, and what sort of ignited that, is it was about 3 years before that, so around 1514, 1515, was the first Greek New Testament that sort of came back into existence. And one of the things that the scholars realized at the time, including Martin Luther, was that this word justification had been mistranslated and misunderstood for 1,000 years. And that's because in the late 300s, the church commissioned the Latin Vulgate. And there was this great translator at the time named Jerome, who had learned Hebrew and Greek and spoke Latin, spoke it. It was the spoken language at the time. And translated the Bible into the vernacular, which was Latin. And what happened is that Latin became similar to what English is today. It became the great political and business, commercial language of the world, and academic language of the world. So if you were going to be a scholar, you needed to learn Latin, even in 1100s when no one spoke Latin. As far up until, so Jonathan Edwards, for example, who was, most people believe, the greatest theologian that America ever produced, in the mid-1700s, he defended his master's thesis in Latin. It became, and it lasted so long, Latin lasted so long, and in the Latin Vulgate, the word that we're talking about here, justification, you're justified by faith, was translated in a way, was to make righteous. It was used a Latin word, which means to make righteous. To make righteous. And this is what actually hinged, what was kind of the hinge of one of the main hinges of the Reformation. The actual Greek word from which we're talking about justification is to reckon righteous or consider to be righteous, not to make righteous. And so here's how the different theologies developed. Over time, what the Catholic Church, who was using the Latin Vulgate, and it came to be, it not only was it the most used, it was actually by promulgated. This is the Bible to use. And it is on a par with any of the Greek and Hebrew manuscripts that existed. That was the understanding at the time. And so you had this view of what it means to be, verse 28, when Paul says, "For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. We hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law." What people before Luther, what they understood that to mean, in this about 1,000-year period, what they understood that to mean is that you, when God comes in, you're justified by faith. And so if you have the appropriate type of faith, which we talked about a little last week, and we'll talk about a lot when we get to chapter 5, then what happens is that God makes you holy. He makes you that way, and then on the basis of looking at you and saying, "Ah, I see that you're holy," then you are made right with God on the basis of your own internal holiness. And what happens if you stop being that? And so enter in all of the trappings that come in to get that back. And so, for example, Martin Luther said, "If ever a monk was saved by all his monkery, surely it was I." And so there was the make righteous, and so you were declared to be right with God on the basis of your own internal righteous. That was the understanding. But what Luther came to see and what the reformers talked about was that's actually not what the text says there. What the word here means is that God reckons you to be righteous, considers you to be righteous, not on the basis of your own internal rightness, holiness, but on the basis of someone else's. that is reckoned to you, imputed to you, in the same way that if you were to pay somebody some money like an accountant, you're going to move it from this line to the other line to pay a debt. You see the difference? This was one of the main issues in the Reformation. And so Paul, when he says here in verse 28, "For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law." Justified. What does it mean to be justified? We've talked a little bit about that in here before, and we'll talk a lot about that when we come back in the spring or in the early winter. About Paul's going to go all through chapter 4 and explain how all this stuff makes sense out of Abraham and Abraham's story. And it was going to blow up. A lot of people have a kind of a weird view about the relationship between the Old and the New Testaments. That if what you did when you were in the Old Testament, you tried very, very hard to be very good, to keep all the law. And whenever you failed, you had the sacrificial system to get you back right. But then God saw that didn't work, and so he came to the New Testament, and he made a new plan. And the new plan is justification by faith. That's Paul's going to explode that in chapter 4 and say that was not the idea. In fact, anybody who's ever been saved, justified, made right with God, it's because of grace through faith, including Abraham. He's going to go to show that, and we'll take a look at that when we get there in a couple of weeks. What does it mean to be justified by faith? To be justified by faith. I was talking to somebody earlier as we were coming in about getting a ticket. And, you know, there's this law that says that if you are on the Arkansas side, it's 65 miles per hour. But the moment you cross over into Louisiana, guess what? Boom, 55. And you know there's going to be a Louisiana state trooper sitting right there ready to let you know that it's actually a 55. So there's a law, there's a standard that you have to meet. And if you fail to meet the standard, there's always a penalty or a punishment associated with failing to meet the standard. And if you fail to meet the standard for the speed limit, guess what you get? You get a ticket. And you're going to have to pay the ticket. Once you pay the ticket, you have discharged your obligation under the law. Your transgression against the law has been resolved. And so there's always two ways that you can meet a standard. Whether you can meet God's standard, loving your neighbor as yourself, loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's the standard. You can either do that, good luck, or if you fail to do that, you pay the penalty associated with it. It's that way with traffic laws. It's that way with the commandments. So when we're talking about justification, being made right with God on the basis of somebody else's moral resume, what we're talking about, justification addresses both sides of that equation. Very important to see this. Justification addresses this meeting the standard, and it also addresses what happens if you fail to meet the standard. It addresses the penalty. And so let's look at both things here, what we mean by being justified by faith. So most of us, when we think about being justified by faith, and remember that's a Bible word, we need to learn, if the Bible uses those terms, like it used propitiation, how about that? In verse 25, we need to learn what those words mean and not be afraid of them. We don't need to hurl them around to try and make ourselves look smart, but we need to understand what the Bible means when they use those terms, and we talked about that a few sessions ago. But justification, most of us, to the extent we're familiar with the term or the idea, what we think about is mostly in terms of the penalty. And the penalty for violating the standard of God's law is death. For the wages of sin is death. You don't want to pay that penalty. It's not just physical death. Physical death is the last part of the curse that's working itself out from the fall. We're talking about spiritual death, eternal separation from God. And so what justification, most of us, we think about justification being made right with God in the sense of addressing the penalty And Jesus' work addresses the penalty. Jesus takes on the penalty himself. He stands in the place of you or of me, and he takes the penalty. And so he substitutes himself in that respect. And so that's part of it. But he also, in addition to that, lived a perfect life. That's why he was innocent. And so today we're talking about Pilate and the Christ, today's Christ the King Sunday. And Pilate's asking, what have you done? What did you do? And he didn't do anything. Right? That's part of the idea. And so he's innocent. And the reason he's innocent is because he's lived up to the standard. He's the only one who ever did that. He met the standard of God's law, what God requires. And that's the other side, right? We've got the two sides, meeting the standard and what happens if you don't meet the standard. And so Jesus' meeting the standard gets credited to you in the same way that his paying your penalty gets credited to you. Do you see that? Isn't that good news? So that's what being justified by faith means. So that's what justified is. It meets both sides. And the by faith part is, we talked about this last time when, as I said, we'll expand on this greatly when we get to chapters 4 and 5, a better understanding of faith itself and how you live by faith. Is faith believing what you know ain't so? No. Remember we talked last time about how important it is not just that you believe something to be true, but the object of your belief. What it is you put your trust in, right? And we use the illustration of a car. If I thought the car was going to get me to the Bermudas, there's no such thing, right? To the Bahamas, where there's a place called Bermuda. If I think it's going to float me there, it's probably not. It doesn't matter how strong I believe it, how fervently I am sure that the car is going to float me there. So the strength of my trust, the strength of my belief, isn't really the issue there. It's the object of my belief. And if you show me this cruise ship and say, this cruise ship will bear you there safely, and I walk up onto that cruise ship, not with a little bit of distrust, I'm nowhere near as passionate and fervent, that cruise ship is going to bear me there safely. And so one of the reasons why some people here today have a difficult time in your Christian life is because you are looking at the strength of your faith instead of the object of your faith. If you walk feebly up onto the cruise ship, it will bear you there. The object of your faith is more important here for justification than the strength of it. Now, the strength matters. Of course it matters. Your assurance of being a child of God is wrapped up in the strength of your faith. But when you turn inward and you start examining yourself, oh, how strong is my faith today? How strong is... That's when you can start to get some trouble. So we want to talk about the object of our faith there. Okay, so that's by way of a little bit of review and bridging into this section. Okay, so justification by faith. Justified addresses both sides, right? The standard, but also the penalty. Both sides. Very important to see that. So now, what we want to talk about here, we're going to jump to verse 31, and then we're going to talk about this whole stuff about boasting, which is what he talks about right at the very beginning, verse 27. So he says, let me just give by way of a kind of a preview here, verse 27, what then becomes of our boasting? Remember what we talked about, a boast? What is a boast? A boast is something you put your trust in. And you can actually say it out loud, or you can be silent about it, and you've got to boast. Right? That's the difference between pride and vainglory. Pride, vainglory wants people to see it. And pride is underneath it. It doesn't matter whether other people see it. You put your trust in something, and that's a boast. So one person I heard explain it in this way, you know the very first Rocky movie? You got to go back past 7 or 8 Rockies, but you go back to the very first Rocky movie, and this is when he and Adrian are dating. And Adrian says, if you go into the ring with the champ, you could die. Yeah, I think he's killed somebody else in the ring. You know, this crazy thing. And remember what he says? If I can go 12 rounds with the champ, then I'll know I'm not a bum. That's a boast. Then he, but notice he's not saying then everyone else will know I'm not a bum. That's not what he says. He says then I'll know that I'm not a bum. You see the difference? So most of us are walking around with a boast. Whatever else happens in my life, if this goes well, then I'll know that I'm not a bum. Whatever else happens in my life, if my kids turn out the way they should, then I'll know I'm not a bum. Whatever else happens in my life, if I get this promotion that I'm seeking, then I'll know that I'm not a bum. That's a boast. And so one of the effects of being of this whole system here of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, is verse 27, boasting is excluded. Boasting is excluded. Why? Why is it excluded? What does that mean? Because in another place, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 31, Paul says, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. And what you want to see is, it is having a boast is inescapable. Everybody's going to have a boast. Everybody's going to put their trust in something because everybody at the end of the day needs to be able to answer the following question. At the end of the day, no matter what else happens in my life, at least blank. Everybody's looking for an answer to the blank, to fill in something in the blank. That's a boast. And so here what Paul's saying is boasting is excluded. Boasting in what you do. That's the context that we're addressing here. That's why he says, by what law? By works of the law? No. By what you do. And that is where it starts to get really sensitive and really personal and starts to step on some people's toes. So boasting, he says, is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No. But by the law of faith. Okay. What he's saying is, at the end of the day, just the whole setup here with justification by faith alone, when you are made right with God, ultimately, nobody is able to say, I am made right with God because of what I've done. And some people are really jammed up about that because you think that the reason you're saved, if you are, is because of the strength of your faith. Or the reason why you're saved is because of faith itself. Faith does not save you. The object of your faith saves you. Faith is an instrument through which God's grace is mediated to you, and the strength or lack thereof of your faith doesn't save you. If it did, all of these verses should be jettisoned. Why is it that you are here today? Why are you at all interested in anything having to do with Jesus Christ? At the end of the day, why is it that when you drive here, there's no traffic? Why are most other people asleep when you are getting up on a Sunday morning? Is it because there's something in you that makes you more righteous than your neighbor? If you drill all the way down and get to the bottom of it, some people will answer that question if they're very honest with themselves. The reason why they're at a place like St. Andrew's or some other church is because they are better people. And Paul, leading up to this, at the end of chapter 1 and all of chapter 2, has pulled that rug out from under us. Talking about people's need for a Savior. The degree of sin. The scope of sin. At the end of the day, the reason why you are interested in any of these things is not because you first sought the Lord, but because He first sought you. So, let's bridge the boasting into this last verse here, verse 31, into how he says, we establish the law. What does that mean? We uphold it. He says, your translation may say establish or uphold. We uphold the law. We confirm it. What does that mean? And listen, why does he even ask that question at this point? Most of chapter 6 is concerned to address this, what's essentially an objection to justification by faith alone. If when you think about the gospel, or listen, Paul went all around. He was a great church planter, a great pastor, a great administrator. He was a great teacher. He was constantly proclaiming and the gospel and teaching people the gospel. And when you do that over and over and over, just like when you teach anything else, you begin to be able to anticipate the sorts of objections that people are going to have and when they're going to raise them. So Paul knows that at this point, right after he said, no, we, boasting is excluded, and people are justified by grace alone, through faith alone. He knows that people are going to raise an objection. And the objection is going to be right here. And what they're going to say is, so that it doesn't matter how we live? If when you present the gospel, if people don't naturally have that objection to the way you're presenting it, maybe you're not presenting it in the way Paul does. Because apparently this objection was raised all the time to Paul. And that's why he raised it here. I know you might be thinking that based on what I just said, it doesn't matter how you live. But look at his response. Look at his response there in verse 31. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? And your translations take this a bunch of different ways. By no means. And on the contrary, he says. So he denies it. So are you saying the law doesn't matter? It doesn't matter what the law is in our lives. It doesn't matter how we live. He says, by no means. He denies that, but goes further and makes an additional point. In fact, what we are saying actually upholds the law and confirms it and establishes it. So he raises this objection immediately now because he knows that many people whom he is writing to there, and probably some in this room, are going to think, okay, so then it doesn't matter how we live. Then the law is not really relevant for us. And his response is a huge objection. Absolutely not. No way. On the contrary, he says, we uphold it. How do we uphold it? Lots of ways. I'm just going to give two. Remember what justification is. The both sides, the two-sidedness. Remember, there's the law. And it makes a standard. It establishes a standard. And Paul's saying, we're upholding that standard because Jesus Christ lived that standard. And I have to kind of postpone the proof of that statement until we get a little later in Romans 6 and 7 where Paul expands on this. But he's raising it now to kind of put it to bed. This is what good teachers often do. I know you might be thinking such and such, but here's the answer. We'll get to it later. And that's what he's doing here, and so I'll do that a little here. Okay, so he addresses the how you live part. And so the law is upheld. And on the other side of it, the punishment, that is also upheld. You see that? He says, on the contrary, we don't discount the law. In fact, the reason, part of the reason why Jesus came and has this double-sided justification is because of what the law requires, both in its conduct and its penalty. So far from discounting the law or treating it as if it didn't matter anymore, we actually, the gospel, he says, upholds the law. And there's an additional way in which that happens, which is in the boast. Which is in the boast. And so the people who are raising this objection at the time are the religious people. That's you and me. They're the people who have been around churches for a long time. They're the people who have been around religious people for a long time. And there are many great blessings and benefits that can come from that. But there are also some dangers that can come from that. And one of the dangers is you can begin to judge your internal state by how, listen, not how you are living, but by how you are living in relationship to others, in relation to others. And so what can happen a lot is you start to lessen God's standard. Because you say, well, I can't live up to that, but at least I'm not that bad. I may lose my temper with my children, but at least I don't beat them. Right? And then we can feel good about that. It's a way of excusing losing a temper with a child. And we begin to kind of lower God's standard a little bit. You see that? And so that can happen with a lot of religious people. That's what happens here with this objection. So how does this relate to the boast? And the answer is, he says, boasting in what we do is excluded. And that is when we lessen God's standard. At least I don't beat my kid. I might lose my temper, but at least I don't beat him up. That's a boast in what you do. And in fact, it's a very perverse sort of boast, because that is itself a kind of sin, and you're boasting in it. You see it? It's very deceptive. It's very tricky. And so what Paul is saying is that justification, being made right with God, excludes any of that kind of boasting at all. Because whether it's a good thing, you're feeding somebody who's homeless, or you're rebuilding someone's house who was destroyed in a disaster or something like that. Those are good things to do. But they're not good things for you if you're doing them as a boast. You see that? And so that's why when in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, I want you to pray, just like the Pharisees. They also pray, but don't do it in the way that they do it. I want you to give to the poor. The Pharisees also give to the poor. But don't do it in the way that they do it. They do it loudly and publicly to get recognition for themselves. And he says, I want you to do it so that the right hand doesn't even know that the left hand is doing it. Which means the Pharisees do it other consciously. They're doing it so others see them. And so that when the right hand doesn't know what the left hand is doing, that means that you're not even self-conscious about it. You see the difference? So they're doing so everybody else gets attention. That's the vainglory. He's saying, but he's not saying, so you need to give so that people don't know it. Because you can still do it in a way that's prideful, so you yourself know it. He's saying, do it so that you are even not self-conscious about it. And so on the outside, you might be doing things that are good and helpful, but on the inside, it could actually be feeding problems. You see that? And so what Paul says is, it could be feeding these boasts. And what Paul says is, when you understand justification by grace alone, through faith alone, it guts the life from that whole way of living. And if you think about it, a whole lot of our relationships, a whole lot of our work is in this kind of a boast cycle. If people need a boast, they want to boast. And so if you do well, it feeds it, because now you kind of get your boast, but now you've got to protect it and preserve it, because if it's stripped away from you, that's a problem. And so you might get a promotion, or you might get some, you know, whatever else that you want, you're trying to get in your career, and now you finally got it, but you never arrive, because now you have to protect it and preserve it so it never gets stripped away from you. And if you try to get those things and you fail, you don't get them, well, then you become despondent and in despair, because you don't have that blank filled in. Whatever else happens in my life, at least I'll know that blank, it stays empty for you, which leads to despair. But an understanding of the gospel, justification by grace alone, through faith alone, explodes that whole thing. Because you get to see on both sides of the equation. On the one side of the equation, you can never be good enough. All the things that you're seeking, while they may be good and beneficial, they can never bear the weight that is required to fill in that blank. Which is why people never arrive. That's why there's such a thing as a midlife crisis. You finally get it, and then you say, this is it. This is it. It cannot bear the weight of filling in that blank. And so you see, I can't ever get there. I need someone to fill in that blank for me. And on the other side, so you see on one end, you're so valuable that someone else is going to come in and fill in that blank for you. The Lord Jesus Christ, God Himself, the Ancient of Days, is going to come and fill in the blank for you in His own blood. And so the boast is about making yourself feel valuable, but there is no thing that can stand in the balance against the blood of the risen Jesus, which fills in that blank. And the other side of it, many of you are walking around with guilt that is burdening you because of sins that you have found yourself in years ago, decades ago, and you can't seem to shake it. And some of you think that in order to shake it, what you have to do is feel guilty enough. And you're not sure you felt guilty enough. You're not sure you've repaid the debt that you incurred by your guilt. And the other side of the gospel. And so that's a sort of a boast. It's a weird one, but it's a kind of a boast. Whatever else happens in my life, at least I'll know that so-and-so forgave me for what I did. And you may never get that kind of a blank filled in, but you're going to try. And the other side of the gospel is, you have already been forgiven for that. The risen Jesus has taken on those things and forgiven you for them. And so an understanding of the gospel shows us it eradicates the boast, it eradicates the whole treadmill, the whole cycle on which so much of our lives are based, because we're so valuable that Jesus Christ died in our place, and we're so bad off that Jesus Christ had to die in our place. An understanding of that begins to explode these lesser goods. And that's what they are. Many of them are good things. It's good to succeed in your career. It's good to be a good parent. Those are all good things. But they're lesser goods that can never bear the weight that that blank has. And so we uphold the law. We establish the law through the gospel. And what Paul's going to go on to show, and we'll see in a couple of weeks, is that that's always been the way that it is. And he's going to show that with a case study all through chapter 4 of Father Abraham. So next time for that. Lord, we give you thanks for your scriptures. We give you thanks for your apostles and prophets through whom you have worked down through the millennia. We give you thanks for our brothers and sisters who have suffered social disgrace and in some cases worse for refusing to hand over their scriptures. We pray that we would honor them and honor you by the attention we pay to your written word and the desire to stand under its authority and be transformed by the Spirit speaking through your scriptures. We ask this in your mighty Son's name, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Amen. Sure.